Well, today we want to continue in our series on prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. And we have been spending time praying with various people in the Bible, various biblical characters. Of course, we began with Jesus. And one of the takeaways for me from Jesus' prayer in Luke chapter 11 was how prayer is fundamentally, foundationally relational, not ritual. Right? It's founded in relationship. And also, nothing is too big or too small. Jesus tells us to pray for the coming of God's kingdom in all of its fullness. And also, you know, pray for your daily bread, your daily needs. Nothing is too big or too small to talk with our Heavenly Father about. And we spent time praying with Hannah. And I think with Hannah in 1 Samuel, we discovered that prayer can be intense and even intestinal, we might say, from the very welling, from her very being, some of the most difficult, challenging experiences in life. And yet, so often, we see in the Gospels, it's when people are at their desperation, we see it throughout the Bible, so often, what we think is our breaking point becomes the turning point when we turn that over to God. We spent time praying with Elijah, both, praying our dreams, the mountaintop with Elijah, and also praying our despair and into the depths. Spent time praying with Jonah, praying along with him out of the fish, a 911 prayer. And we discovered God rescues, so call out to him. Today we're moving to the New Testament where we want to spend some more time praying with the early church. Today, if you didn't know, is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost was an Old Testament celebration, 50 days after Passover. It was the celebration for the first fruits of the harvest. Anybody had the first strawberries out of the garden? Yes, I see that too. You know, the first fruits, that's the best, right? And yet in the New Testament now, it comes along and God uses that celebration to say, I'm doing an even better first fruits here of the mission that I'm going to accomplish. And so I thought it would be great to join the early church in their first prayer meeting following Jesus' ascension, following his return to heaven. Before taking us to that prayer meeting, Luke gives us some important background. And we want to read. I invite you to open to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we want to read the 14 verses. That's what we're going to focus on today. So Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city, just over a kilometer. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. May God bless the reading of his word. Acts is part of a two-volume work, Luke-Acts. The Gospel of Luke tells us all about that Jesus began to do and teach. Acts tells us what Jesus continued to do and teach through his followers. And in the opening five verses of Acts, we are given a brief summary of the gospel that prepares us for this next stage of the story. The period from Jesus' resurrection, you know, Easter Sunday, to his ascension, his going up to heaven where he is enthroned as the king of the universe. That is both the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry, in a sense, and the beginning of the work of the church. This is really Jesus' last earthly words, we should say, not just last words, but last earthly words and work. Luke tells us that this time period, these 40 days, was especially important for two reasons. Because during this time, Jesus gave his followers instructions and many convincing proofs that he was alive, which thoroughly equipped them to carry out their main assignment, which he summarizes in verse 8. Be my witnesses. Okay? That was it. That's why, you know, he shows them he's alive, because you're going to tell others about this. And just, that's a big part of it. And given the nature of their work as witnesses, Jesus made sure that their witness and conviction didn't rest just on, you know, one experience, which would have been great and amazing, but it says rather on many convincing proofs. You know, I think every person's journey to faith in Jesus includes a series of many convincing proofs, isn't it? Which turn out also to equip us to share with others. Obstacles that we experienced in our journey, you know, can we really trust the Bible? And at some point when God works through that obstacle, well, now we become equipped with people who have that obstacle. You know, my prayer years ago when I came to faith and as I began growing as a believer, my prayer was that God wouldn't just, I realized, if God just educates me for ministry, I'm going to forget too much. I'm going to go, oh, I should have remembered that. They taught me that in Bible school or seminary. And my prayer was, God, if you could teach me through your truths and experiences of life, then I won't forget that. I won't forget that. Now, I didn't realize how many difficult experiences that would take, you know, along the way. But it's true, when you have experienced something and God has brought you through it, you never forget those lessons. And so often, God teaches us along the journey and then gives us opportunity to share those with others or to learn from others about their experience with God. Now, notice that the instructions that Jesus gave to his apostles were, where did he get those instructions? It says, through the Holy Spirit. And Luke makes it very clear that both Jesus and the early church were directed by that same Spirit to fulfill God's purposes for them. One particular instruction that Jesus gave them during this time, over dinner, we read, what's a great place to learn, right? Was to stay in Jerusalem until they received the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. That gift was, of course, the Holy Spirit, which he describes in verse 5 as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, to baptize literally means to immerse a person in water, you know. They would use the word sometimes also of cloth. They used to dye cloth, right? And they did it the old-fashioned. I don't know how they do it today. I haven't seen that. But they you know, big vat of water with the, you know, the color agent in it, and then they would baptize the cloth until it took on itself the character, the color of that which it was immersed in. And that's what baptism in the Spirit is also about, that we would be immersed in God and that he would be immersed in us till that works its way into our lives. Now, he also told them to stay in Jerusalem. You see, most of them, their hometown was north in Galilee. And in John 21, which you looked at a number of weeks ago, they were fishing back in Galilee. And Jesus is like, no, stay in Jerusalem. and wait. I think it's so important because Jerusalem, it was the capital city for Jews, but it was also the place where they had seen Jesus' great defeat, or what people had thought was defeat on the cross. And he wanted that place to be the place where, no, this is the place where resurrection. That wasn't a great defeat. God has confirmed that indeed Jesus is his son and the work that he came to do. And so places of prayer can be strategically or symbolically important, I think, for us as well. Doing a prayer walk around the neighborhood, that's often better than just praying inside the church building, but getting out and doing a prayer walk. That's what I'd like to do. I know people sometimes, parents, years ago, there was a big movement, prayer at the pole. That is, the flagpole, you know, in the school, the public school, and they began to gather there. Let's gather at the pole and pray for the school. A great place is sometimes really important in prayer. In verse 6 here in Luke, Acts, written by Luke, we read that the disciples raise a topic that was obviously uppermost in their mind. Now that Jesus had been raised from the dead and had been confirmed as the true king, they wondered whether when the new government and cabinet would be actually, you know, in office and sworn into office. In many ways, it was a natural expectation. But Jesus' response makes it clear that they were thoroughly misguided. John Calvin, the great commentator, said there are as many errors in their question as there are words. Since the verb, the noun, and the adverb all betray doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. So, unfortunately, there is still much confusion about the kingdom of God. So, we need to take a few minutes to make sure that we hear Jesus clearly on this, because in his response, he corrects and clarifies three essential aspects about the kingdom of God, which I will first itemize and then explain. He corrects the time element, the territorial, and the national confusion. First, he says the kingdom of God is really gradual in its expansion, not immediate. You know, are you now going to do swear in the cabinet and have the? And Jesus' two points are clear. The timing is not for you to know or speculate about. Essentially, when it comes to, you know, when is Jesus coming back? We know Jesus is coming back. We don't know when. Be ready. That sums it up, okay? Be workers, not clock watchers. And secondly, you will be given power to effectively carry on and carry out the work that I have given you. And that work is to announce what Christ had achieved and to invite people to live in the light of it. I remember my mom sharing when she was a kid in elementary school, the day the town mayor came to her class. It was in the 1940s, and he had a great announcement to make. And that announcement was, "The war is over." And there was cheering and celebration. He said, "You have the rest of the day off school to celebrate." You see, that was an announcement, a great victory that had been achieved, and therefore you had to live in the light of that, right? And that is what the work is. Jesus has achieved the ultimate victory, and he calls us to live in the light of that, to follow him as the leader of and the Lord of our life. I could go on, but that, you know, Jesus, and so the kingdom, as it takes root in people's lives, it becomes gradual in its expansion. And the kingdom being established is spiritual, not territorial. You see, so often in, you know, a kingdom, we think about power and a place where that takes place. Every kingdom needs power to be established. But the power to establish the kingdom, Jesus says, will be the power of the Spirit, not the power of force. And the place where Jesus establishes rule is not geographic territory, but where is it? It's in people. Right? And I appreciate what John Stott says. His rule, that is Jesus' rule, is set up in the lives of his people by the Holy Spirit. It is spread by witness, not by soldiers, through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war, and by the work of the Spirit, not force of arms. Now, this has radical implications, and we don't have time to get into it, but he's really clarifying something very significant. And third, he says the kingdom of God is, I thought, international, but it's transnational in its membership. It is not national. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's like, guys, okay. The apostles were still cherishing narrow nationalistic aspirations. They had hats made up, make Israel great again. Okay, and it was spreading, you know, among them like wildfire. And Jesus is, Christ's kingdom, while not incompatible with patriotism, it's not incompatible, but it tolerates no narrow nationalism. That must always be our sense of identity as Canadians. I know someone, Shala, that became a Canadian citizen this week. That is wonderful, right? But that's always less than becoming a citizen of the kingdom of God. Always. Always. Right? And that's the point. And Jesus broadened their horizons and broke through the confines of their nationalistic mindset with a transnational vision and mission. You see, Acts 2, the actual day of Pentecost, had radical implications for the church. It shifted the center of gravity and control from Jerusalem to Antioch, an international city, had four different quadrants, multilingual, multicultural. That became the new center over time. And it shifted it from a Jewish church, you know, where everybody talked about halal, what kind of meat, kosher was the day, right? To this Gentile church. And I don't know if you know, today there is a radical shift that has taken place. The church, the global church, has shifted from being primarily Western to Eastern, primarily from the global North to the global South. In his book, The Next Christendom, researcher Philip Jenkins states that the average Christian today, you know, it used to be a white male European. Average Christian today is female, black, and lives in a Brazilian favela, kind of a slum, or an African village. By 2025, fully two-thirds of Christians, two-thirds, will live in Africa, Latin America, and Asia. In fact, this past Sunday, it is possible that more believers attended church in China than in all of Christian Europe. Yet, in 1970, there were no legally functioning churches in all of China. Wow, right? God can do this. Yes, there were legal underground churches. In fact, here's a little Canadian connection. In Korea, the largest church in Korea, Yodo Full Gospel Fellowship, right? Under Yonggi Cho in Seoul, Korea, 6 to 8 times as many people attended this one church as the 10 largest churches in Canada combined. So on a Sunday morning, their one church meeting, you take the biggest churches in Canada, you multiply it 6 to 10 times more. I mean, how could that, you know, this? So there is dramatic shifts and changes taking place because God is at work. Jesus' response to the disciples about the kingdom corrected and clarified their vision of the mission that he was giving them. Gradual, spiritual, transnational. And at the heart of his final instructions was his command to remain in Jerusalem. Don't return home to Galilee. Stay here and wait for the power of the Spirit. Jesus knew that without the power of the Spirit, it would be impossible to launch and carry out the global mission he had given them to do. And it still is. Jesus, in verses 9 to 11, he is ready for liftoff. And I thought, last night we heard one of the things, the talent show was a poem that was read. And I thought, I think the best way to capture this section is to go back into my archives. A fellow pastor that I worked with many years ago, Doug Schultz, wrote a poem for Ascension Day, the day when Jesus went up. And I want to read a section of that because when I talk about ready for liftoff or, you know, launching, you'll get the overtones of how he really captured, I think, something of what the disciples were going through here. It was called Sky High Promise. Wait for the gift, he said, convincing us of nothing except what we knew, that he was alive after all. My Father promises it, he said. We fell over one another in anticipation. Now, we cried, now, the kingdom now? A few days, then a breath from the sky, he said. We looked at each other. Days? How many? 10? 9? 8? 7? 6? 5? Holy Cape Canaveral! 2, 1, he's lifting off! Wait, wait, we cried. He is gone. He was gone into the blue. One cloud of first century Palestinian rocket emission left behind for our gaping mouths to choke on. It is difficult enough when you're a disciple to cope with deaths and resurrections, one after the other. Lazarus, Jesus himself. A few good meals and some wine shared heals the nausea of dreams shattered. Dreams breathtakingly reborn. But what can a body eat or a soul drink when the ghost man you've become accustomed to disappears into thin air? What are you supposed to believe anymore? Now you see me, now you don't? Two angels send you home, unsettled, with a promise repeated once too often. A promise too high to find a place or a way on your planet. One foot in front of the other, you plod the pathway home. Home to where faithful men and women wait, just like he said. You know, I think it's worth reminding ourselves that the disciples had 3.5 years of intense theological and discipleship training. They had front row seats to seeing Jesus' miraculous and life-changing power at work time and time again. They had gone on short-term mission trips and had seen for themselves God's power to do miracles and to change lives through their words and their prayers. I'm sure there were some eager beavers in the crowd. Put me in, coach! I'm ready to play! Or something like that, I can imagine Peter having said. And there were probably some tentative turtles in the midst as well. I don't know if Thomas was one of those. Now, not so fast, you know. And then there was just right Jesus. Wait for launch time. This is going to need a lot of power to change the world. And so it says, Luke at the end of his gospel says they continually were in the temple worshiping God. And here in Acts, we find, and when they weren't worshiping God, they were praying at home and around mealtime together. Well, Jesus' disciples prepare to launch in verses 12 to 14. And this is where we're praying with the early church. And I wonder, what would we have, if you ever prayed with a group of people, you know, an international group, I remember being in Colombia years ago, and it's just like, it's different, you know, and you observe different things, you have questions about how they're doing things or why they're doing something, and there's usually some takeaways, and so that's what I want us to look at, some begin with some observations and then some questions. I'll at least do a few, and then and some takeaways. Observations, the first thing I noticed was their attendance. Sometimes we go to a prayer meeting and there's two people and we notice the lack of attendance, right? That kind of what strikes us. And here it says they all joined together to pray, right? I remember when I was in Colombia, Ismina, one of the kind of jungle areas in Colombia that we had flown out to. And it was early Sunday morning. We had been asked to preach the day before. You're going to have a sermon, by the way, and it needs to be an hour long. Okay, that gets you praying, let me tell you, because you weren't prepared for that. But we go, and before, they were going to have 2 one-hour messages, but before that, we have at least an hour of prayer meeting. So we went early, and I wondered, I wonder how many people are going to be there. And the place was full. It was full. You pray with the early church, that's what you would have noticed. The place was full for the prayer meeting. Notice also their unity. It says they joined together. Here's a fun Greek word for you. Homothumadon. Homothumadon. It's one of Luke's favorite words. That's why I share that. Of the 11 times it's used in the New Testament, 10 are by Luke. It's not that they were it's not only that they were all together, but they were, this word is sometimes translated, of one mind. Okay? And elsewhere in Acts, they were of one voice. They raised their voice, one voice together. And another occasion, they were in complete agreement. They were homothumadon, one together. And there's an incredibly unifying power of prayer that takes place. I love what A.W. Tozer, I know Ariel was reading Tozer, and it sparked me to dip back into Tozer, and I love this. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord, homothumadon, by being tuned, not to each other, but by another standard to which each one must individually bow. It's as God tunes our hearts to His, that's where we begin to experience a whole new level of unity. And I observe also their persistence. It says they were occasionally in prayer. I hope somebody corrects me on that one. No, they were constantly in prayer. That word, proskatero in Greek, it means to be busy or persistent in all activity. For example, it will say the new believers devoted themselves, you know, to the apostles' teaching, it will say in chapter 2. Here, Luke uses it to describe how occupied they were in prayer, persistent. You know, they were trusting Jesus to make good on His promise, so the best and primary thing to do in this season was to wait for Him in prayer. You know, we learn, said John Stott, that God's promises do not render prayer superfluous. That's a big word for unnecessary, right? We learn that God's promises don't make prayer unnecessary. They are what inspire us to pray boldly and persistently. That's what gets us to keep praying. You know, I don't know about you, when I read, there's sometimes I have questions, and I had a question on this, and I wondered, what were they saying and praying to God? It doesn't say right on the surface exactly, but I still had the question. But I think they were praying to experience God's promises, right? The promises that you told about. Wait for the gift my Father promised. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, when I began to look at that, it was the same pattern for Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus, before He launched His public ministry, what did He do? He was waiting on the Spirit. And it was when, at His baptism, when the Spirit comes down upon Him, that now the ministry is ready to be launched. Now He is empowered fully for ministry. And it's like same pattern with the early church, right? You get the same pattern. You'll need the same power to carry on Jesus' ministry. I think they were also praying for guidance, and I say that because immediately following, they have a business meeting in the midst of their prayer meeting. And if you read on, they recognize they were short some leadership. I thought, that's kind of like our church, okay? And they were praying for God's guidance to help them choose the right leaders, the right leader. And this was, again, rooted in God's promise. We see that in verse 20. For it is written, you know, and he goes, and it's always, their prayers are always rooted in God's promises. And I think thirdly, they were praying for God-given boldness, for signs and wonders. Because we see later on in chapter 4, they pray for more boldness. So I think they're praying already for boldness. Their prayers, again, were rooted in the promise. That's what spurred them on. And I was struck at our small group when we were meeting this week and looking at praying with Elijah. I mean, I'd preached on it, but it struck me anew when we're studying it together as a group and talking about it. And like Elijah, it says, you know, that first he was praying three times for this, when this boy died. He stretched out three times. Why did he persist on this occasion? And I think he just, God, this is incompatible with what You are up to. surely you must have a plan here to bring him back. I think he was just so in tune that, God, things can't stay the way they are like this. And so he just persisted. He knew God had a better plan than death for this widow's son. And then later on, when he's praying for the rain clouds to come, you know, he prays seven times. And off the number seven is like a lot in the biblical. And again, now that a victory, the tide had turned this season, long season of drought, God, this is the time for the refreshing rains to now come. It's got to be. And he persisted, and he persisted in it. And I think it's God's promises that cause us to be persistent and bold in our praying. One of the people in our small group shared, you know, they've been impacted by someone that from a former church, how boldly they prayed. And she said, and they were always, she knew scripture so well, and there was always these scriptural phrases and things that were in a part of a prayer. And I'm like, yes, that's what gives us boldness and confidence to pray, because we are praying that God's things that God says are really important to him. Well, we are coming to the insights and implications, the ending. I think one of the things that just strikes me is the priority and necessity of prayer. In House for All Nations Church that meets in the gymnasium while we're meeting here, Obadiah and Sue Kim, we had a chance to sit down over dinner a while ago when we were at a conference together. And one of the things I've heard that when Koreans gather together, they pray really loud. They even shout. And I didn't know the story why. And they said when the church first started in Korea, you think about the Korean War, but when the church really began to take root, they felt like they had nothing. They were desperate. They knew they were desperate. They knew they didn't know what they needed to know. They knew they didn't have the power or ability or resources to do what they needed to do. And so they were desperate. And they just cried out to God out of desperation. Their desperation became their greatest asset. And it often is. I'm challenged by that in praying with the early church. Also challenged by their persistence in their prayer. And as I said, it's connected to having their prayers rooted and energized by the promises of God. Knowing what God wants, what God is up to, you know, that has got to energize you and keep you persistent. We need to tune in for a tune-up in our own lives. The spiritual history of a mission, said Arthur Matthews, the spiritual history of a mission or church is written in its prayer life. When God wants to do something special in the world, he first gets his people to start praying. There's many stories of history that could illustrate that. And then I think the power that they were given when they prayed. And we read the book of Acts, that power, it's like, how did they get re-energized, recharged? It was always in prayer again. That came upon them time and again when they prayed. They were no longer limited by the power of what they could do. And I think in our culture, we so often fall into that. We see everything around us, technology and money and all these different things, what that can do. And then we get limited by these things. But they were never limited by that, because they were tuned into God, and they were only limited by what the power of the Holy Spirit could do. And the power of the Holy Spirit can do a lot. The global church of all is teaching us that. And may we learn that lesson. May that impact our lives from having prayed with the early church. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up as we pray together. Lord, it strikes me that an essential part of the power of the early church was their desperation, their patience and persistence. They knew they needed to wait upon you, because the task that you had called them was far greater than just their own little boundaries and borders. It was an international, transnational vision. And Lord, you have that same vision for today. Lord, we need the power of your Spirit to do a new work within us. Lord, may Pentecost not be just a one-time experience, but may you renew it in our day. Amen.